Our reading this morning will come from Romans 5, verse 12 to 21. Just to indicate, we're moving into a new section in Romans. We finished looking at, if you like, that short list of the benefits of our salvation in verses 1 to 11. And Paul launches out into something related, but if you like, a little bit of a side road in his thinking, and it's a section on its own. So from 12 to 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When I say the words legal fiction, what comes to mind? Perhaps John Grisham and some of his novels that he's written. Some of them have been made into movies like The Firm, starring Tom Cruise, or The Pelican Brief, starring Julia Roberts and Denzel Washington. And John Grisham always writes novels that are in a lawyer's world. So they have to do with courtrooms and litigation and trials. It's legal. And they're novels, so fiction. That was the first thing that would have come to my mind. But the words legal fiction have a very important history when it comes to understanding the gospel. You see, the words legal, when Martin Luther and the Reformers rediscovered the biblical teaching of justification by faith, and they began to tell people, how do you get forgiveness of sins? It's free. All you have to do is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're justified by faith. The Roman Catholic Church didn't like it. And they accused the Reformers of teaching legal fiction, a legal fantasy. See, the logic went something like this. If justification, which is to declare someone righteous, is by faith, not by works, then God is calling someone who's a sinner righteous. Can God call someone who is a sinner righteous? That sounds like a legal fantasy. That sounds like legal fiction. Sounds like you're trying to make something up by calling sinful people righteous, if it's by faith and not by works. So the Roman Catholic Church saw justification another way, by works, by our own works. And their understanding of salvation goes something like this. You get baptized and two things happen. Your original sin is washed away. This is according to the Roman Catholic Church now. This is not the Bible. You get baptized and your original sin is washed away, and you get a gift of superadded grace. And as you cooperate with that super added gift of grace that was given to you at your baptism, you produce works of love. And those works of love are the works that stand before God for your justification. so that in the end you are justified by your own good deeds. This is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. So in the eyes of the Roman Catholic Church, when you get justified, it's, to their minds, it's not a legal fiction, because God's calling you righteous because you are righteous, because you've produced good deeds. And so that's why they made the charge to Martin Luther and the Reformers of legal fiction. They said that to call a sinner righteous is to make God a liar. It's a pretty stiff charge, isn't it? It's a big charge, and we need to have an answer for that charge. Well, good news. The portion that we have before us is the answer that the Bible gives to show how a sinner can be declared righteous and God is not a liar. And so this is where Paul is going to be taking us. Now, this particular section that we're looking at is a vital section, not only to the letter of Romans, but to all of Christian theology. This is one of those sections. Have you ever found an answer to a question that not only answers the question you're asking, but a bunch of other questions as well? Well, this is what this particular portion functions like. And we have before us questions answered like, why do we die? Why do we sin? Where did sin come from? Why do we live in a world full of suffering and evil? This portion has answers for all of those questions. And how can God declare a sinner righteous? It's all here. This is a wonderful portion of God's work, and it's a new section which we'll be introducing probably in the next two sermons or so before we can really get into the meat of what this section is presenting to us. Now, let's bring ourselves up to speed with what we've been looking at in Romans. What has Paul been doing in chapter 5? He's been wanting to tell you all the things that are ours if we have been justified by faith. If you're a Christian, you have lots of blessings. You got peace with God, you're standing in grace, you're rejoicing in suffering, rejoicing in hope, you're rejoicing in God. And he made that wonderful list for us in verses 1 to 11. Well, Paul is still on that train of thought. He is still wanting to tell you how sure, how certain your salvation is. Just look with me for a moment at verse 20 of chapter 5. Because this is the sort of big, here's the headline of the verses we're looking at. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You thought you were bad in sin. Let's see how good it gets in grace. You are more alive in Christ than you were dead in Adam. That's what Paul wants to get at. He wants you to see that you are so well saved that where sin abounded, grace abounded more. So assurance is still what he's holding on to. He wants you to know how saved you are, how secure you are. You thought you were dead in sin? Just wait to see how alive you are in Christ. And so what I'd like to highlight as we do some introductory comments as we move into this new section, and I will have to just sort of give us the lay of the landscape before we can really get deep into the exposition. But I want you to notice Paul's pastoral heart. He's got a passion for the church, and he wants the church to be benefited by what he's doing here. But what he does is this. This is his method. He uses deep, profound, theological, doctrinal truths to build up our hope and our assurance. There are some people in the church today who think, you know, doctrine divides, doctrine kills, you know, just give me free worship and then everything is great. That's not Paul's methodology. He wants to make you think deep and hard about truth. And upon those big, fat theological truths, which are sometimes difficult to understand, that's what your confidence and your hope rests on. And so he wants to make thinkers out of us as we come to this portion. Now, this particular portion in Romans has been called the most difficult portion in the letter. Verses 12 to 21 have been called the most difficult verses in the letter. The reason for that is because it's very tight. The logic is tight. The sequences are tight. The arguments are tight. It's a sustained argument all the way through, a contrast between Adam and Christ. And so we have to put our thinking caps on and stretch our brains. We're not used to reading, never mind following an argument in print. And so our brains are going to get stretched as we look at this portion. But another difficulty is added on top of that one. And it's the difficulty of the fact that we have in these verses presented to us truths that are strange, foreign, alien, and pungent to the modern mind. We have truths set before us which we don't like to hear. Things that are difficult to grasp. Things that we cannot test by our own finite and fallen logic. Things that we have to believe purely on the fact that God's word reveals them, not because we can test and verify them. And so our pride is tested as we come to this section. There are things that we're going to be finding, that we're going to find are going to be put before us, which are going to be difficult to swallow. So I'm preparing you up in advance. Okay? I want you to know that as we move through this portion, there are things that you're going to struggle with. Questions that are going to come into your minds. Things you're going to say, I just can't accept that. I'm letting you know now it's going to happen. Some difficult stuff to swallow. But I'd like to say, as we approach this whole portion, how should we approach it? In submission to God's word. You see, we are sinners. And one of the tendencies of our sinful mind is this. We have made ourselves the boss when it comes to accepting truth. If I can't prove it by my own arguments and logic, if I can't verify it, if it doesn't match up to my questions or give me answers to satisfy my understanding, then I don't accept it. That will have to be put away. Because God's word is going to confront us with issues that you cannot prove, you cannot verify. You have to accept them simply because God's word reveals them. Now, there's some wonderful things that we're going to be doing. And let me just continue to talk about the general thing that we're doing as we approach these verses. This is a very important portion in Paul's own theological understanding. I love systematic theology. Maybe you don't even know what that is. But basically, it's what does the Bible say about God? What does the Bible say about salvation? What does the Bible say about hell? What does the Bible say about heaven? Systematic theology, taking all the truths, putting them into a systematic form. And what really excites me about the Bible, and maybe you're like me in this way, I hope so, is when I see something in Paul's understanding, you know, a sort of a controlling thought that sheds light on the whole system of Scripture. That to me is a wonderful portion of the Word. It's like bright light. I'm no longer looking through the keyhole. The door has opened. Okay? That's what this portion is like. It opens up deep understandings. As we look at this portion, we're going to see so many truths come to life. And just to give you an indication of what Paul is doing in this section, it's a very simple thing that he's doing. He's making a contrast between Adam and Christ. Adam and Christ. Why Adam and Christ? Why not Abraham and Christ or Moses and Christ? Well, because Adam and Christ have been appointed by God to have a particular and unique relationship to the human race that no one else can have. You've heard of the first Adam and the second Adam, or the first Adam and the last Adam? Well, that's what Paul is talking about here. And what he is getting at is this. He is revealing, and this is the way that he thinks now, he thinks about truth in this way. He thinks in terms of covenant. Now that may be a new word for you. But it has to do with how man relates to God. God relates to man through covenant heads, or through legal heads, or through federal heads. Now, if I'm speaking Christianese at you right now, and this is just going through one ear and out the other, have patience with us. We'll explain these things as we get deeper into this particular portion. I'm just trying to set the scene for us. Okay, so if you're not getting everything, don't worry. This may be new language for you. You're learning a new language today. We're going to try and explain all of these topics as we move forward. But basically, what Paul is outlining for us is this. God deals with humanity through a covenant head or through a legal representative. The whole world belongs to one of two camps. You either belong to Adam or you belong to Christ. We are born into Adam's family by our first birth, our physical birth. But we can only join Christ's family through a second birth, a spiritual birth. And Paul wants to show us that when we are justified by faith, we are taken out of Adam's kingdom and put into Christ's kingdom. We're taken out of law and into grace, out of the covenant of works and into the covenant of grace. Big ideas, maybe it's Christianese at this point. These are some of the things we're going to be meeting out as we move through these verses. Another fundamental thought which lies behind Paul's thinking is union with Christ. There are many doctrines that we have in the Bible, and one of the most neglected doctrines is the doctrine of union with Christ. Even in our own Baptist confession, the 1689, there's no chapter on union with Christ. But it's something that undergirds and influences every doctrine in the New Testament. For example, when God elected us in eternity past, he elected us in Christ. Or when you were born again, when you were regenerated, you know how Ephesians 2 verse 5 describes it? You were resurrected with Christ. Or when you were justified. Justification is the legal part of what happens when you are grafted into Christ and his righteousness is imputed to you. Sanctification is the process of the Holy Spirit who unites us with our exalted head and makes what is his ours, so that we are renewed daily in our inner man by the resurrection life of Christ. Everything that pertains to our salvation happens in Christ, in union with Christ. Maybe you don't understand the significance of that now. This is something we're going to explore. This is amazing territory for us. Just as maybe some of you have had your brains blown on the doctrine of justification, just wait. There's more. That's not the only great teaching in the Bible. There are so many. And union with Christ is one of them. So this is all that is informing Paul and what he's doing here. In fact, as you look at verses 1 to 11, 9 times in 11 verses, Jesus is mentioned. And by Christ, or through Christ, is that recurring theme that comes through those verses. Well, what I want you to do is I want you to think of verses 12 to 21 as an explanation of that by Christ, through Christ theme that we have in those first 11 verses. Okay. Well, that's a long introduction, but it's an important and necessary introduction. We're going into a new section here. We're sort of shifting gears altogether now, and so we need to just set the scene. Well, what we're going to be doing today is we're going to just begin getting to verses 12 to 14. We'll probably do this over 2 weeks. Paul is wanting to set up a contrast for us between Adam and Christ, showing us that we have gained more in Christ than we have lost in Adam. Where sin has abounded, grace has abounded all the more. That's where he's headed. But in order for us to join him on this journey, in order for us to track with him every step of the way, there are certain truths which he assumes, which act as foundational truths upon which he builds. So what we have to do before we can enter into the contrast that he's wanting to take us into, we need to visit the foundational truths. For example, today we're going to be looking at two doctrines. What Paul believed about Adam, and what Paul believed about sin. And then next week we're going to talk about what Paul believed about death. And we have to be on the same page as Paul when it comes to those teachings in order for us to be able to move with Paul through the rest of the argument as it works itself out in verses 12 to 21. Whew. Okay. Are you tired yet? Are you ready? Good. Well, let's read verse 12 together. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Two technical points before we try and get into what Paul understands about Adam. Firstly, the word therefore. A very important word. What does that word do? It connects this particular passage with what came before it. Now, this is important because some people have approached these verses, and because it's a little bit strange, and Paul all of a sudden sort of goes towards, hey, I'm now going to start talking about Adam. Sort of a little bit left field. Some people think that, you know, Paul got a little bit distracted and he sort of went on a tangent and he lost the plot a little bit. And that this is totally unconnected to anything that's come before. What we need to realize is Paul is in fact a very focused individual who's able to sort of leave a conversation with purpose, meeting out a picture for us here, and bring it all back with force to his main point. And that's what he's doing. So the therefore ties this portion in with what's come before it. What's come before? Paul's wanting to let you know how hope, how much hope you can have, how assured you can be, how certain your salvation is. And he brings it all back again in verse 20. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. You've got more in Christ than you lost in Adam. So that's what this whole portion is serving. And with that broad brushstroke in mind, you'll better grasp the flow of thought here. The second thing that we need to do, and this is, I don't know, have you ever read through this portion and not understood it? Let me tell you one of the reasons why that will happen. Paul starts a comparison and doesn't finish it. He breaks off halfway through a thought, and so he throws you off halfway through his thought. So look with me down at verse 12. He says, therefore, just as. Now, the words just as, that's a clue that a contrast is coming, that a comparison is coming, right? This is the laws of language here. Just as, what would you expect? Even so, or likewise, or also. You'd expect that other half, wouldn't you? Paul says, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all women because all sinned. And right there you would expect the words, even so. He doesn't finish. Now, why doesn't he finish? Because the point he has made is so important and could be misunderstood, that he has to clarify it first. And so verses 13 and 14 are there to clarify the original statement in verse 12. And in fact, he only brings the contrast back in verse 18. He only picks up the contrast language again in verse 18. He speaks of it negatively in verses 15 to 17, but the positive contrast only comes back in verse 18. So there's an awkward flow of thought here. So if Paul was writing an English exam, he would fail for style. Okay? But let me say this. I'm so grateful that he didn't finish his original comparison, because verses 13 and 14 are vital. Because if verse 12, standing alone, can be misunderstood, but with the clarifying verses of 13 and 14, we're going to get to the bottom of what Paul actually means. So that's what's lying ahead of us. Those are just some technical points that relate to what we're looking at. Well, Paul and what he believes about Adam. Let's start there. You'll notice that leading up to the contrast and the comparison, Paul assumes that Adam was a real historical person. Adam is as real as Christ is real in Paul's mind. Okay? Adam was a real person who lived. The events of Genesis chapter 3 that we had read for us earlier, Paul does not think that they are something like Aesop's fables, which have talking animals and are great for little life lessons. Okay? That's not how Paul treats Genesis 3. He treats Genesis 3 as real, historical fact. Okay? We need to be very clear about that. This is not a luxury, but a necessity for a Christian. Paul was not an evolutionist who thought that this was just a cute little myth that could be made up so that we would learn to be good people. This is something that has affected humanity in history. Now, this is very important for us, because you will see, and what I want to show us now is this, that in the minds of those who wrote the scriptures, fundamental truths rest on the fact that Adam and Eve were real people and Genesis 3 actually happened. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul appeals to the historical reality of Adam and Eve to prove that wives should be in submission to their husbands. Forgive me for smiling. He believes that because Adam and Eve were real, and that Adam could exercise his authority without Eve, that he was the authority over Eve. That doesn't mean that he was her boss and could just command her around. They were equal, yet different in their responsibilities. But it was the historical reality that he's basing his argument upon. Also, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul rehearses the historical facts of Adam and Eve and the fall, Genesis chapter 3, and he uses those facts to prove that leadership in the church as well as in the home is male. Okay, and so women should not be pastors. That's what he proves in that particular portion. In James 3, we have James appealing to the fact that we are made in the image of God, which comes from Genesis chapter 1. And that's the reason why we should speak nicely to one another, because we're made in the image of God. We're not merely evolved apes. And then, of course, we have Jesus Christ himself. Matthew chapter 19. He gets asked some questions about divorce, marriage, and remarriage. And where does he go to answer those questions? In the beginning. God made one man and one woman, and the two became one flesh. And what God has put together, man should not separate. And so he uses the historical fact of Adam and Eve, two becoming one flesh in marriage, showing that marriage is not simply just a reality of life. It's a reversal of God's creation and purpose for mankind. And so now Paul does the exact same thing. Once again, the historical reality of Genesis 3 is being assumed as fact, as actually having happened, in order to prove the various doctrines that we have in this portion in front of us. And today we'll be looking at the doctrine of sin, and next week we'll be looking at the doctrine of death. So if you had to ask Paul the questions, why do we die, Paul? Why do we sin? Where would he go in the Bible to answer your question? Genesis chapter 3. Okay? So if we deny the historical existence of Adam and the account of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, this whole portion of the Bible is useless. You can just take it and throw it away. That's what you're doing if you deny the historical reality of Adam and Genesis chapter 3. You're making other parts of the Bible redundant. If you take away that one part, it's like a house of cards, it all falls down. And in fact, the whole contrast between Adam and Christ falls apart. So then, let me ask you the question. Do you have the same view as Paul, as our Lord Jesus Christ, about Adam? Or are you cleverer than they were? Are you cleverer than the Lord Jesus Christ, who presumed that Adam was a real person? He had the Holy Spirit without measure, and Paul was taken up to third heaven to have the aspects and the elements of the gospel that he's presently speaking about revealed to him. I do not presume to be cleverer than they are. I do not think that the scientists alive today are cleverer than Jesus was. And so, call me a fool, but I'm quite content to have the same view as the Lord Jesus Christ about Adam. And I hope as a Christian that you'd be willing to do the same. So that's Paul's view of Adam. What we want to do now is we want to spend some time looking at what Paul assumes about sin. Paul takes seriously the narrative of Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve are tempted by Satan and fall into sin. And Paul makes the statement in chapter 12 that sin came into the world. What does he mean by this statement? What is the origin of sin? Where does sin come from? Did God make sin? That's usually one of the big questions that gets asked. We know that God made humanity, God spoke the world into being. God did not create sin. God did not create sin. He is holy. He is good. He did not make sin. He is not the author of sin. Now, let me stir up the pot. Did he allow sin? Yes. And so we talk about God's permissive will. He didn't create it, but according to his purposes, in his perfect, holy, just, wise, loving, gracious, merciful wisdom, he did allow it. And no matter what stripe of Christian you are, whether you're Arminian, Reformed, that's something you have to accept. Okay? And pretty much most Christians do accept it. And here is the big question. Why did God allow sin? Why did God allow sin? Maybe you've asked that question before. Maybe your teenagers have asked you that question before. It's good if teenagers ask those questions. That's the stage of their life where they're developing logic and they learn how to argue. As long as they do it in the right spirit, it's all fine. But here is what I think we can say in answer to that. You and I can never know why. You know why? Because the Bible doesn't tell us why. That's the answer. The answer is, God knows, and he hasn't chosen to reveal to me why. Does he have good reasons? Does he have perfect reasons? Does he have reasons that are beyond our ability to understand? Of course. He is God. And that's the answer. Now, how does that sit with you? Do you like to hear that? That you don't get to get an answer for this question, although it's so important. Does that put up your hackles? Well, let me stress that any conclusions that we come to with our sinful logic, with our finite understanding, with our fallen perspective, where we make God bad, guilty, unholy, must be rejected off the bat. Let me emphasize for us that you do not have the tools, logically, to test God. You don't have what it takes to take an infinite God and decide whether something that he has done is good or bad. Do you know that? Did you realize that? You can't actually say to God, I don't think you did a good job there. You're not clever enough. This is what I used to say to my young people. That's how much you got to think with. Okay? You can't measure infinity with that much. God is infinite, and he has not revealed his purposes, and no matter how clever you think you are, you'll never be able to make an accusation against God. Ever. We need to content ourselves with the fact that he has a perfect reason why he has allowed it. Now, has God left us in the dark? Let me show you what I think is probably the most pastorally helpful point in approaching this question and many others. Let's put our question up over here. Why did God allow evil? Let's put some more questions. Why did God make the devil? Why did God make Adam and Eve, and why did he allow them to fall? Why didn't God just do this? Why did God do that? Every question you've got, I want you to put it up here with these other questions. And I want to put one thing on this other side which answers every single one of them. What do you think that one thing is going to be? What's the one thing that we need to know which sorts out every single one of our questions? God has revealed his character to us. He hasn't given us the answer to every question, but he's revealed what sort of God he is. Perfect in holiness, perfect in justice, perfect in mercy, perfect in wisdom, perfect in grace. And you can just carry on. That is the answer That is your confidence to every question. Why? I don't know. But what do we know? God is good. God is holy. God is wise. God is working all things out according to a perfect plan. And that is our answer. And that is the way in which we approach these difficulties. Now, let me just say, unless you believe that God exists, unless you believe that you're a fallen sinner, unless you believe that God has, you don't have the right for God to answer all of your questions, you won't accept that. But if you're full of pride, if you're full of sin, if you're someone who demands that God answer all of your questions, you're not going to like it. And so this is a reminder that He is God and we are not. He is God and we are not. Do we remember that we are the creatures? Do we remember that we cannot demand things of God? He demands things of us. It's the creator-creature distinction, and it's vital. And that's where we begin with any question when it comes to these things. Well, sin was not created by God. Where did it come from then? Sin originated in the angelic realm, in the heart of Satan. He was the one who decided to tempt Adam and Eve. We do not have all of the details. We merely have a rough sketch from various chapters in the Bible, Isaiah 14. We have in Ezekiel 1 Timothy chapter 2 that the essential sin of the devil was pride. He wanted to exalt himself. He wanted to be like the Most High, Isaiah 14, verse 14. And this is the same sin with which he tempted Adam and Eve. You'll be like God. He forgot the creator-creature distinction. He forgot that it is not his right to decide that he will be on the throne today and not God. That's the heart of sin. And so the devil is where sin originates. And so as we come to Genesis chapter 3, and I think let's turn there. Genesis chapter 3, we'll look at some of the details as we just map out the way in which the fall took place and sin entered into the world. The devil probably possessed a serpent, much like the demons possessed pigs in Mark chapter 5. And as Balaam's donkey spoke supernaturally, the snake probably spoke supernaturally as well. I know I've been asked the question, were the snakes originally able to speak? I don't know, probably not. And so what we have here is probably a supernatural event of possession, as we have other examples of in the scriptures. But notice the devil's tactic. He does not take on Adam, he takes on Eve. Why would he do that? Well, Adam had been given the commandment not to eat of the tree or you will die directly. Eve had received that commandment and the warning indirectly. So who would have the strongest sense of responsibility? Probably Adam. So the devil took the one who had the lesser mediated sense of responsibility, and that was Eve. And Adam should have right then and there saw this abomination of nature, here's a talking animal, and stamped on its head and cleared God's good garden of this horrible thing. But he didn't. And when the snake began to speak, questioning God's generosity, then and there he should have stamped on the thing's head and crushed the life out of it as an act of judgment because of its rebellion. But he forsook that responsibility as well. And Adam shamed his role as protector and head by exposing his wife to lies and not intervening and watching her play Russian roulette as she took a bite, watching the experiment to see what would happen. And so Adam is very guilty in this particular part of the Bible. Well, the devil was subtle, and instead of denying the truth of God's word outright, he took an indirect approach. He started by calling God's word into question. Now, what I want you to notice as we look at chapter 3, verse 1, is there's a two-pronged attack. The devil has a two-pronged attack. First thing he does is he tries to get us to doubt God's word. But more subtle and more hidden, and the thing that Eve did not pick up on and she fell into, was the fact that the devil wanted Eve and Adam to doubt God's character. They wanted him to doubt God's goodness. Let's read verse 3, verse 1, where it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say?'" There's the first prong of the attack. Did God actually say, doubting God's word, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Trying to make God sound stingy. Trying to make God sound miserly. Trying to suggest to Eve that God's not really a good guy who makes up his rules for good reasons. God should be, you know, who's this guy who's denying you some rights? Okay, that's the approach that the devil took with Eve. Now, Eve was alert to the first prong of the attack. And she took Adam's role in leading and teaching and responded to the devil, correcting him. And she says in verse 3, but God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden." Okay, so she gets that part right. She fends off attack number one. That's not what God said. God said this. However, what I want you to notice is something has taken root in Eve's heart. She has allowed herself. Remember last week we spoke about rejecting the question? She should have rejected the question because the question was assuming that God is miserly or stingy or ungenerous or unkind or ungood or unholy or unsomething that he is not. But she accepted the question, and accepting the question, she was then shaped by the question. And we see that she begins to entertain in her mind that God is not all of what he appears to be. That he does seem to be a bit strict. He does seem to be a bit stingy. How do we know that? Because she adds something. Now, if you were convinced of God's generosity, you would not add the words that she added. But if you wanted to portray God as maybe a little bit too strict, you know, if you had bought into the idea that God is not this good guy up there or out there, these are the sorts of words you would add. And she adds that little legalistic addition, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Are those words of confidence in God's generosity? Or are those words that sort of betray a, you know, I think you're right. I think he is too strict or stingy or something. They're definitely not coming from the right place. And so she buys into this attack on God's character. And well, the devil now has his foot in the door. And the devil, seeing that he has made a space for doubt, makes a more frontal attack in 3 verse 5. But the serpent said to the woman, verse 4, "You will not surely die." God's a liar. Verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." God's insecure. He actually feels threatened by you. He's worried you're going to be equal to him. And he doesn't want to give you what's best for you. Outright attack. Well, I think you can see now that Eve, having thrown away her confidence in God's character, has nothing left. Because even God's words, once you've doubted his character, even God's words can't be trusted. And now she has no defense. And so we see the sad words in verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her. And he ate." So no longer having the proper perspective, the devil had suggested a new way to view the world and reality. And adjusting her perspective to this new information, sin looked good. Sin looked desirable. And as some people have pointed out, her sin corresponds to John's description in 1 John chapter 2. The lust of the flesh looks good for food. Lust of the eyes, it was a delight to the eyes. And pride of life was to be desired to make one wise. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Or as Louis Burkhoff highlights sin in the fall, he says, in the intellect, sin revealed itself as unbelief and pride. In the will, as a desire to be like God. And in the affection, as an unholy satisfaction in eating of the forbidden fruit. Yummy. Tastes good. She delighted in something that should never have been delighted in. And the consequences of this action, of course, are beyond comprehension, and we get some indications of it. Verse 7, their eyes are open to their nakedness. And there's probably two realities here that we need to wrestle with. Firstly, their guilt, that desire to hide, that desire, that reality of being exposed. And secondly, given the fact that they had experienced a corruption, a fall in their natures, there was new sinful thoughts and new desires, as they would have the gift of sexuality would have become perverted in their eyes. So they felt they needed to hide those parts. The next thing we see is they attempt to cover themselves. They cast upon their own works instead of upon God's works and God's grace. And they sew the fig leaves together. Not a very durable sort of clothing. Next thing we see is a breakdown in their relationship as they begin to point one another. And I think I'll have to bring it to an end over here. I know we're only mid-flight. But this is introductory. We've got a lot of ground to cover in these introductory messages. But I want you to, what I'd like you to notice about Adam's blaming his wife, it's not like a school spat where you have two people blaming each other and saying, it's your fault, that's your fault, that's your fault. Oh, come on, children, quiet down now. Let's just, you know. When Adam pointed his finger at his wife, he may as well have been pointing a gun. What was the sentence upon someone who ate from the tree? They'll die. So what was Adam saying God should do to his wife? Kill her. And so you can see the terrible moment that this actually is. It's not just like when our children are arguing, we're trying to get to the bottom of it. This is a very serious moment. Don't kill me. Kill her. And let me close with just one point. Adam did not offer to die for his bride. Jesus did. We have the first Adam, who was guilty himself, wanting to kill his sinful bride. And we have the second Adam, who was perfect and innocent, who had kept the law and offered to die for his bride. Let's pray.